أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. صلى الله عليك يا سيدي ويا مولاي يا رسول الله، صلى الله عليك وعلى آل بيتك المظلومين. السلام عليك يا أبا عبد الله وعلى الأرواح التي حلت بفنائك، عليك مني سلام الله أبدا ما بقيت وبقي الليل والنهار، ولا جعله الله آخر العهد مني لزيارتكم. السلام على الحسين وعلى علي بن الحسين وعلى أولاد الحسين وعلى أصحاب الحسين، ورحمة الله وبركاته. صلوا على محمد وآل محمد. اللهم صل على محمد. It's a crazy world we live in. It's a world filled with confusion and distraction and misconceptions of all kinds and shapes. It's a world that is, in one word, filled with darkness. Just look around. Every day, there is different statistics to discussing this, but one number that keeps popping up every time you search for information about this specific topic is the number 3,500. 3,500 pieces of marketing and advertisements that the average person is exposed to every single day. This is for people living in metropolitan areas like London or Manchester or New York. 3,500 messages that are trying to get your attention to either market a product or a service of some kind. But that's not where it ends. It doesn't end there. It's not just the product or the service. It's also a set of values that are instilled within us along with the product placements, along with the services that are being promoted. It's also a set of values where certain notions are associated with one another. For instance, being thin and being happy. Using cosmetics and being beautiful. Right? Having a bigger home or a faster car and being more popular. These are values. These are not just products or services. We're talking about the values and principles that shape our lives and our systems of belief. And whether you pay attention to them or they simply sit there simmering as subliminal messages, you are exposed to them every single day. There's not much you can do about that except maybe close your eyes. In fact, we have a hadith that says when you're in the marketplace, try to avoid looking at the merchandise. Why? Because when you look, you desire. When you desire, you've created a fire that then pushes you to acquire. You have to get it now. Everybody has it. And because I have to get it, because it's a must now, I have to do whatever I need to do in order to acquire it. And that's where people slip into sinful territory. That's where people slip up. That's where people start making mistakes. So the hadith says, stop looking. Don't ignite the fire to begin with. Another hadith says that the most despised places in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala are where? Shopping centers. And the thing is, people, this is what I tell people who say, well, what do? Are we not supposed to go to malls? Are we not supposed to go to shopping centers? And my response to that is, if you have to go, go. But don't go as a leisurely activity, which is what a lot of people do. Don't go to the mall because, well, we've got nothing better to do, so let's just go to the mall. That's exactly why they make their malls and their shopping centers so unbelievably beautiful and attractive. They're nice. They're a fresh breath of air, right? People leave their homes when they don't want to face their problems, or when their homes are too small or too dark or whatever the case may be, and they escape, not to some beautiful island oasis, but to the mall down the road. And that becomes an activity that we characterize as leisure, right? It's almost like traveling. That's how satisfying it is. And that's where it becomes problematic. The hadith says, don't. If you must go, if you need some groceries, if you need a new set of clothes, fine, go. But only to get what you came to get. You know, studies have shown time and again that the reason they play background music in these department stores, even supermarkets now, they play background music because even though you don't understand what's happening in the background, you don't know how this is affecting your psyche, having background music, studies have shown, keeps customers inside those department stores for an average of 15 minutes extra. So if you would only spend, 15 minutes there, you end up doubling the time, and therefore, that obviously translates in what? In more purchases. And in fact, we have a hadith about background music. I don't know if you've come across the hadith where somebody asks the imam, he says to him that I go to the bathroom, my house happens to be adjacent to a wealthy businessman, and this person isn't the most pious guy in town. And one of the things he used to do is, obviously back then they didn't have MP3 players or jukeboxes or record players or anything like that, or Pandora or whatever they call it these days. What they did have is that they would hire singers to come and sing for them, right? Slightly more expensive, but pretty much the same as what most people have in their homes now, even the religious ones. And so he says to the imam that when I go to the bathroom, because it's adjacent to this neighbor's house, I get to hear the music and the singing that's coming from his house. And because it's pleasant, let me mention this parenthetically. My grandfather once gets into a taxi, and the guy driving, in some countries they have other passengers drive along with you, right? So he says that the driver of the taxi and the other passengers weren't the most religious people. In fact, they invited me into the car because they saw a alim standing by the side of the road. So they said, let's just have some fun with this guy. So he says, as soon as I sit down, one of the other passengers says to the driver, he says, you've got this loud music playing, tone it down a bit, because the mullah here, the sayyid, he doesn't like these sorts of things. So my grandfather looks at this passenger and he says to him, no, I actually do like it. I love it. I enjoy it. The problem is it's haram. But I do like it. A friend of mine who's actually a pretty learned man, he used to say that if only drugs were halal. Problem is it's haram. Music's haram. There's no ifs and buts about it. It's haram. Scholars are unanimous. The only difference is how they interpret the word music or singing, and there are some exceptions to the rule. But the rule is that it's haram. And so he says to the imam that because I enjoy it, I end up spending a little more time in the bathroom so that I could continue to listen to it. Sort of like the scenario in the department store. The Imam says to him, but what would you do if you died in that state? Because the hadith says that you are raised on the day of judgment in the same state as you died in. You'll be raised in the state of sinning. Na'udhu billah. We seek refuge in Allah from such a dismal, terrible end to our lives. And of course, on the other hand, you have people who die in the state of prayer, who die when they're fasting, who die while they're doing a service to others. How beautiful is that, to be raised on the day of judgment as you were serving Allah or His creatures. And so it's a terrible, terrible world out there. In fact, it's so terrible that sins somehow become normal and they become a part of the norm of society. It gets to the stage where you have, and I didn't really want to talk about this, but you know what? Given the rationalizations I've been hearing, I think it's fitting that we talk about it. You have mass surveillance on a global scale where hundreds of millions of people are being spied on, their private communications are being recorded and stored, their phone calls are being tapped, and then the response to all of that, the Quran is a religion that teaches us what we already know. It's a reminder. That's what it is. The Quran doesn't tell you anything that goes against human nature. When the Quran says, وَلَا تَجَسَّسُوا, do not spy on each other, it's because spying is something that is inherently evil. It's just wrong. Everybody knows that. You wouldn't like it if somebody spied on you. Just like stealing, just like lying, just like slander. The Quran says, وَلَا تَجَسَّسُوا. Don't do it. What's the response? How do they rationalize? They say, well, everybody else is doing it. You know, the French shouldn't be upset because the French do it. The Germans shouldn't be upset because the Germans do it. But that's like saying, we're killing people because others are killing people as well. We're stealing because everybody else is stealing. How does that, in your right mind, justify the acts that are being perpetrated in the name of security? So in the name of your own security, you're violating other people's security. Two wrongs just don't make a right. And everybody understands that. I'll give you another example of just how decadent society is becoming. How immorality is taking over our lives and we don't even know it. Just, I think it was about 2 weeks ago, I read in the news that somebody, some genius in London, if I'm not mistaken, has decided to stage a, and I'm going to be as discreet about this as I can, to stage a homosexual intercourse on stage for people to sit down and watch. All in the name of art. These days you can get away with murder in the name of art. And what's truly shocking, in my humble view, is that the more grotesque it is, the more artistic it's defined as. The more repulsive, the more valuable from an artistic perspective. What's next? They're going to euthanize someone on stage in the name of art? Mark my words, brothers and sisters, it will happen. You'll have someone who consents to being euthanized, to being killed for the pain and suffering or whatever it is they're going through. And they'll also consent to that taking place on a public platform for people to observe for their personal pleasures. All in the name of art. It will happen. Given the trajectory of society, it's getting so decadent. Morality is being flushed down the toilet. Things are getting so dark. And the rational, the explanations, the rationalizations, the way they philosophize it, is just getting more and more complex and more intricate to the point where it's confusing even to us. It's becoming confusing even to the good ones. The question is, what do we do, honestly? I mean, what if this state of decadence, this moral deprivation, this relative morality, the fact that we don't really have something called universal ethics. We don't have a law that sets what's right and what's wrong, what's good and what's bad. We don't, because we've already ruled out God. We've ruled out divine revelation. And if there is no divine revelation, it's all a product of natural selection. And if it's natural selection, everything is arbitrary. Everything. Richard Dawkins was asked the question after a conference, and it was recorded and uploaded to the internet, where somebody said to him, but based on your views and the fact that there is no universal moral standard, then even rape is, from an evolutionary perspective, something as horrible, as horrendous, as grotesque as rape is also morally arbitrary. Because it's all relative, right? It depends on your point of view. It depends on your perspective. Nothing is bad in an absolute way. I always say to people who, you know, adherents of moral relativism and the like, I say, so you believe nothing is absolute? They'll tell you, yeah, nothing's absolute. Everything's relative. Everything depends on your perspective. And the response to that is, absolutely? So even that rule, that nothing is absolute, is that absolute or is it not absolute? Because if that's relative, then it means that it could be absolute. And if it's absolute, then you already mentioned that there's it's circular reasoning and it makes absolutely no sense. But here's what they do. They set a they take a hypothesis, they stick a label on it, and they call it a theory, like evolution. And once it's a theory, they then jump into a conclusion that for an average layman, it makes perfect sense, and it starts to confuse. The hadith says, listen carefully, brothers and sisters, it's a warning from the Ahlul Bayt. Wallah, latughrbalun, walatumuhhasun. Ghirbal is to be sieved. You know what a sieve is? The ladies should know. It's a kitchen utensil with a wire mesh and a frame around it. You use it to do what? To swift through the coarser particles from the finer particles, right? The Imam says, you shall be sieved. You will be filtered. You'll be thrown up and down. You'll be tested, you'll be tried, so that we could tell the good ones from the bad ones. It's a trial, it's hard. Nobody said it was going to be easy. Nobody said there was not going to be any confusion. Nobody said that this life was not going to look like some labyrinth with all kinds of conflicting ideologies and views all hitting at you, targeting you, the individual, so they could take away your morality and take away your faith and take away Imam Hussein and take away the Ahlul Bayt. So that your biggest concern is going to end up being paying the mortgage and the interest rates and the government bailout and this and that and the newest gadget on the market and the newest phone and the newest craze and the newest this and the newest that. They want you to be like that. I'm not a conspiracy theorist. But there are forces in the market. I'm not talking about some, you know, forces of darkness or anything like that. But the ones who want to sell you the product want you to be numbed down. And the ones who want you to be subdued, so we're talking about economists on the one hand and politicians on the other. Economists and market capitalists want you to buy their product mindlessly like a robot. Just to pay them, get their product, keep coming back in an endless vicious cycle of consumerism. And the politicians want to numb you down, so you give in to whatever they want to do. So you submit and you consent to every policy they want to run. That's how it works. It's human nature. It's not a conspiracy theory. And the question is, what do we do? Really? The Imam says, Wallah latumahasun, walatugharbalun. You'll be tested and tried so that we could tell apart the good from the bad. Imam al-Jawad talks about the 12th Imam. Listen to this hadith. The Imam says that he will reappear at a time when his remembrance has all but vanished. People have stopped talking about him. That's when he will rise. The Imam then continues to say that people who believed in him will abandon belief in him. The believers will abandon belief in the Imam, not the non-believers. The Imam also says that people will tell each other that maybe he was never born to begin with. Where is he? Wallahi laqad halak. Aw bi ayyi wadin salak. Some will say he was never born. Some will say he died. Some will say we don't know where he went. Right? That's all a part of the process where we're being tested and we're being tried and we're facing all of these confusing ideologies and these forces. And again, the question is, what do we do? Sheikh Abbas al-Qummi, the author and compiler of Mafatih al-Jinan, may Allah bless his soul. Sheikh Abbas al-Qummi, in one of his books, I believe it's Manazil al-Akhirah, which by the way is an incredible read. Some people come up to me and ask me what I'd recommend for them to read, and Manazil al-Akhirah would be, you know, somewhere at the very top of the list. It's been translated into English. I'm not sure what the title of the English translation is. Look it up. It's about the Akhirah. It's about the hereafter, the stages of the hereafter. That's what the book's title literally means. He says that there are 10 things you can do to ensure that you have a good ending to your life, what we refer to as husnul aqibah. Because again, we don't know, given the conflicting nature of all these forces and the confusion and the distraction and all these, you know, this crazy world that we live in. We don't know what I'm going to end up doing, where I'm going to end up being. And so he says there are many things you can do as per the traditions of the Ahlul Bayt. One of which is to recite Tasbihatul Zahra after each prayer. That ensures that you remain, more or less, you remain on the path to salvation. Tasbihatul Zahra after each prayer. Takes no more than a minute or two. What else? He says Salatul Layl. Salatul Layl, the night prayer, is one of those things that you have to literally pluck yourself out of bed to perform it. And the benefits of Salatul Layl are way beyond anything I could just sum up in this lecture or in this peripheral discussion. Perhaps we'll dedicate a whole lecture to it. So Salatul Layl. Number three, he says after Salatul Fajr, when you pray Salatul Fajr, and this is one of the simple things you can do, when you finish, as soon as you finish, before you get up, before you say anything to anyone, say the following words, the following dhikr. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Wala hawla wala quwwata illa billah al-Ali al-Azim. 7 times after each salat al-Fajr. It's got 2 benefits. Number one, it keeps you on the straight path. And number two, it keeps you safe for the remainder of the day. What else? Reciting Suratul Mu'minun every Friday. So Surah Al-Mu'minun, قَدْ أَفْلَحَ الْمُؤْمِنُونَ, on Fridays. But above all, he says there are 2 things that you must do. Number one, to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for guidance and support and backing. To recite the du'as, to plead with Him. He is our last refuge, right? He is our Lord and Creator. And He cares about us. That's why He brought us into this world. And so to ask Him is one of the best things you can do. To always pray to Allah. Oh Allah, keep me on the straight path. Oh Allah, do not take away the love of the Ahlul Bayt from my heart. Oh Allah, no matter how long I get to live or how I get to live, make sure that when I die, I'm calling out the names of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. Right? So ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because here's the problem. With all the distractions around us, we lose sight of what's important. You know, in this series, during this month of Muharram, I wanted to talk about the theme of the series, is the University of Hussein. Imam al-Hussein is a university. He is the greatest university. If universities teach people maths and physics and chemistry and other sciences, which are, you know, they have their utility and they have their benefit in this world, Imam al-Hussein teaches us how to be human beings. Because you could be a genius in mathematics. You could be a nuclear physicist of the highest caliber. But you could also, at the same time, have lost sight of what it means to be a human being. You think about the intricacies of the universe, but you fail to remember the creator of the universe. It's like reading a whole book, being absolutely mesmerized by the book, being completely taken over by its beauty, by its splendor, but never asking who the author of the book is. What a missed opportunity is that? Or looking at a painting and admiring the sheer artistic talent behind the painting, but never asking, well, who's the artist? Who did this? And that's the trap that a lot of scientists fall in. I remember reading an interview with a scientist. I think he was a theoretical physicist. And he was asked whether he believed in God or not. And he said, you know what? That's not something I think about. It's above my pay grade. And I thought to myself, well, you're thinking about the most difficult questions as to how this universe functions. And you never ask yourself, well, who? You know, these laws were prescribed by someone. And the reason we know they were prescribed is because they're unchangeable. They're universal. And you never, you know, get yourself to ask the question of, well, who created this? Who brought it into existence? And the confusion keeps bombarding us. As I said earlier, one of the things they do is that they create a theory, then they jump it to conclusions. And one of the ways to counter that, according to the traditions of the Ahlul Bayt, is to refer the confusion to a more solid foundation that you've already established for yourself. What do I mean by that? Say somebody comes up to you and says, there is all this evil in the world, therefore there can't be a creator. Well, first of all, there's a lot of evil in the world, no doubt. But there's also a lot of good in the world. There's a lot of good that's being performed by God-believing, God-fearing, faithful believers as well, isn't there? No one can deny that. Whether it be Muslims or Christians or Buddhists or whatever the case may be, there are people who believe in God who are doing so much good to make this world a better place. So it's not a foregone conclusion. There's all this evil in the world, yes, but there's a lot of good too. But they establish this almost as though it were a fact. And you have to accept it. Number two, the second rebuttal to this. Let's assume this world is filled with evil. How does that explain how you came into existence? How on earth do you get from point A to point B? The world is filled with evil. So what? The mere fact that you and I exist means that someone or something must have brought us into existence. Everybody understands that. A four-year-old understands that. You put a plate in front of a four-year-old, and as soon as he looks away, you remove that plate with cake in it, and he's going to ask, what happened to my cake? Who took it? Now try to explain to the four-year-old that no, it was just evolution that took it. It was natural selection. It just disappeared on its own. Well, I have a word for that. It's not evolution. It's a much more descriptive term. It's called magic. And sane, logical, rational individuals don't believe in magic. Someone, it's a beautiful hadith that shakes me to the core, and I'm sure it'll do the same thing to you. The Imam says, أَجِنَايَةٌ مِن دُونِ جَانٍ أَبِنَايَةٌ مِن دُونِ بَانٍ. It rhymes and it's absolutely beautiful. The Imam says, is there a building without a builder? Is there a murder without a murderer? Is there a crime without a killer? Without a criminal? Without someone perpetrating that crime? Tell that to a forensic investigator. Tell that to the cops. Oh no, you know, somebody's been killed with 4 bullets to the head, but it just happened. It was probably suicide. As they did in back in Iraq's time and some of these totalitarian regimes, they'd imprison someone, kill them or poison them inside their solitary confinement cell, and then the official statement would then come out and say he committed suicide. But how could he commit suicide when he doesn't even have clothes? Nobody believes that. So why is it that we believe, or some people at least, believe that this world is the product of pure chance? Pure chance, not in its complexity and sophistication. Pure chance in being not existent and then being existent. Pure chance can do that. That's why I call it magic. Because nothing else explains it. It's either magic or God. So what do we do? Imam al-Sadiq says, and I went on a bit of a tangent here, but Imam al-Sadiq says that whenever you find yourself confused about anything, فَارْجِعُوهُ إِلَى الْأَمْرِ الْأَوَّلِ. Refer the confusing element or the confusing object or the problem that you're struggling with, refer it back to a foundation or a principle that you've already laid out for yourself. So what? There is evil in this world. There is God. Now if there is evil, it means that we're being tested, or a whole host of different responses that we may have to offer. So back to Sheikh Abbas al-Qummi and his words of advice. He says, number one, there are a set of things you can do, but one of the most important of those things is to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for guidance and for help. Imam al-Hussein is a university, but this university has a platform. It's not old buildings with ivy growing all over them. It's the minbar of Imam Hussein. It's these gatherings. It's the majalis of Aba Abdullah al-Hussein. And I think it's only fair that we talk a little bit about the majalis as we progress through these 10 holy transformative nights of Ashura. It's a golden opportunity, brothers and sisters. Let's seize it. Let's take full advantage of it. Let's try and reach its full potential. Imam al-Hussein is the ever-glowing flame of guidance. It's the ever-cruising arc of salvation. This is an opportunity that could be a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. This mimbar, brothers and sisters, for the last 14 centuries, and for the next 14 centuries, and until the day Allah chooses to take us back to our reckoning, this mimbar, in all its forms and shapes and sizes, that might change, but the essence, the core, is that the mimbar is the platform from which Imam al-Hussein teaches us how to be human beings. We get distracted by all the problems and all the advertisements and all the marketing and all the issues that I talked about. And that's only natural. It's only human. We have a very short attention span. People get bored really easily. Isn't that the case? Even when you're doing the most exciting thing, you get bored quite rapidly as well. Say for instance, you go to a theme park, you get onto the biggest, meanest, baddest ride in the theme park, where it pumps up your adrenaline levels, where your heart's about to stop, right? But keep doing that 10 times and you get bored. Or you're going to die, right? Too much adrenaline could kill you. That's why they inject adrenaline into the heart if it stops. But it gets boring. People want variety. People want change. We have a short attention span. And because we have a short attention span and we get bored easily, we also get distracted easily. As I said, we forget about the purpose for which we came into this world, what we're supposed to do. Because you look up to the sky and you see all these stars and you see this beautiful cosmos around us. And you have to feel something. You have to feel that there's something bigger than me that dictates my purpose in this world. This whole universe wasn't created so that I could come here live for about 70 or 80 years and then die and go back to be buried inside of it. There must be something more. It's the perennial question that's occupied, you know, philosophers for centuries. And so because you feel that, you also realize that there is a purpose in your life. And when you realize there's a purpose, you start looking for the compass. You start looking for some direction. You start looking for some guidance as to where you're supposed to go. And so, these distractions, they have to be remedied. We have to find a way to sober up. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, out of His infinite mercy, He sends us signs to sober us out of these distractions and this state of intoxication. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does that. How? One hadith says, وَكَفَى بِالْمَوْتِ وَاعِظًا. Death is the most sobering experience anyone could witness. Someone close to you, some family member, a loved individual. Dying? Just recently I had a very difficult experience with a friend who was diagnosed with late stage cancer. It was too late to find a cure or even be treated. Even though they tried, but it was really, really bad. The whole episode lasted 9 months. Just 9 months. And from beginning to end, I kind of lived this experience. I was with him and we'd visit him and so on. And it's amazing how this young man, he was very young, about 29 I think, had two children. When he passed away, subhanAllah, I was saying to his family, to his brother, I said, sometimes you have people who are a curse, right, when they're alive, and they're a curse when they die. Saddam. Saddam was a curse upon the nation of Iraq when he was alive, and when he dies, he wreaks havoc around the nation as well. His followers, his cohorts, the Ba'athiyya, and the people that follow his ideology are still killing people, they're murdering people, even after he's died. He's a curse whether alive or dead. But then you have people who are a blessing when they're alive, and they're a blessing when they die as well. And this individual is one of those. He said, how? I said, look at how the whole community was transformed when he died. It's amazing. People who would never show up to the mosque started showing up to every regular program. Women who didn't wear hijab, all of a sudden, they saw this young man dying without a warning, leaving a young family, two children. And they were reminded of what's important. They were reminded that, look, no matter how long you get to live in this life, ultimately you're going to die and it's just not worth it. Wallah, it's not worth it. No matter how much fun you get to have, it's not worth it. And so, death is one of those things that remind us. It sobers up the individual. It makes you think, it makes you wonder, it makes you reevaluate your life and your priorities. Right? What else? The hadith says that if you ever come across someone, remember this, when you come across someone who's less fortunate, someone who's disabled, a quadriplegic, someone who's diagnosed with cancer, or someone who has heart disease, or basically someone who's ill, the hadith says, whisper to yourself, don't say it to them, so you'd insult them or hurt them, but just whisper these words to yourself. Alhamdulillah, remember this, Alhamdulillah alladhi aafani mimma btalahu bihi walau sha'a lafa'al. Praise be to Allah who cured me, who protected me, who healed me from what he or she is suffering from. For had he wished, I'd be him. What's the difference between me and him? The one who's disabled, the one who's less fortunate. There's absolutely no difference. I could have been him. And yet Allah chose for me to be well and not to be suffering like he is. Though of course, remember this, everybody's being tested. The one who's disabled is being tested in that way. They're being tested with their disability. I'm being tested with my lack of a disability. Whether I use my abilities in the right way. The one who's disabled is disabled, right? There are lots of things they can't do and they're not going to be questioned on the Day of Judgment for the things that they couldn't do. But I will be. The one who's poor is being tested with poverty. The one who's rich is being tested with wealth. How they spend their wealth and what they do with it and whether they commit sins or not. The one who is suffering and in going through pain is being tested. The one who's not going through pain is also being tested as to how they help the ones who are less fortunate and who are going through pain. Everybody's being tested in their own special way. But here the Imam says, when you see those who are less fortunate or those who are sick, remind yourself that I could have been him. Alhamdulillah that I'm not. Praise be to Allah that I'm not. So you're distracted with 3,500 pieces of marketing material every single day? Go visit the sick, the hadith says. Rush to funerals, the hadith says. In fact, the hadith says that when you're invited to a funeral, rush to it. Be the first to show up. And when you're invited to a wedding, be the last to show up. Because weddings are by nature full of distractions. You hardly think of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or your religious duties. You go there to have fun. And of course, we're talking about, you know, quote unquote, kosher weddings here. We're talking about the good weddings where no sins are being committed. The ones where sins are being committed, they're just a lost cause. I feel sorry for a life that has to begin with sin. I really don't know how that wedding's going to end up. I wouldn't be surprised if they ended up in divorce and heartache because the wedding itself, their life began with sin. Let's avoid sins, brothers and sisters. It's just not worth it. So the hadith says, visit the cemeteries. Rush to funerals. Why? Because with all these things, you're reminded of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You're reminded that this world is not some God-forsaken jungle where my job is to come here, have my fun, and then bite the dust and get buried 6 feet under. There's something more to it than this. There's something more. My father says, people think that the reality of life, the true essence of life, lies in vacation spots and on the dance floors and in nightclubs. What they fail to realize is that the real meaning of life, the essence of life, is in hospitals and in cemeteries. That's where it is. That's where you remember where life ends. Imam al-Hussein has a beautiful statement where he says to his brother, he says, "Amma ba'd." His brother Muhammad ibn al-Hanafiyya was well-intentioned, right? He wasn't like Abdullah ibn Umar, for instance. Abdullah ibn Umar told Imam al-Hussein not to go to Karbala, not because he was concerned for Imam al-Hussein, but because the Imam asked him to join him along the journey to Karbala. So what's the best way to get out of something when you don't want to be there? You offer a manufactured, you know, synthetic type of sympathy and say, oh no, you shouldn't do it either. But Muhammad ibn al-Hanafiyya was Imam al-Hussein's brother at the end of the day. And he was well-intentioned and he really genuinely didn't want Imam al-Hussein to go because he knew. And everybody knew. It was obvious what was going to happen. He knew that the Imam would be stabbed in the back and the Imam would not receive the support he was promised. So how does the Imam respond to him? He writes a letter to him that's the shortest and yet the most beautiful letter in all of history. The Imam says to him, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. أما بعد فكأن الدنيا لم تكن وكأن الآخرة لم تزل والسلام. He says to him, it's as though this world never even existed to begin with. It's a flash. When people are dying, that's how they describe their lives in this world. Someone who's a alim in the holy city of Qum, he had a heart attack. It's amazing the kinds of lessons he came back from the heart attack with. He recovered, alhamdulillah. But he says, when I was going through that, the immense pain that shot through my entire body, the debilitating and absolutely difficult pain and suffering that I went through, it made me think of one thing. Is that it? Is that it? Was that life? I just lived my whole life. I'm going to die now? It was too short. Imam al-Husayn says, it's as though this world never even existed. And it's as though the akhirah, the hereafter, has always existed. Eternally existed. The akhirah is infinite, right? It continues on and on and on and on and never really ends. No, it's your choice whether you want to end up in a place where there is absolute joy that's infinite, or dismal pain that, God forbid, is also infinite and endless. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends us these reminders. And it's only out of His mercy and compassion and love that every once in a while we have to experience some pain. And we experience that pain so that we are reminded of Him. So that we remember this life is not pointless and not without purpose. One of the other things, and I'll mention this and move on, is that we're told to pray. Acts of worship in general, but prayer specifically. وَاسْتَعِينُوا بِالصَّبْرِ وَالصَّلَاةِ, the Qur'an says. Why is it that when you're in need, the Qur'an says pray? Because when you pray, you're reminded of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You get out of that state of distraction. And when you remember Allah, you remember that He is your ultimate refuge. Your affairs are exclusively in His hands. He's the one who can change your life for the better. Now, given this newfound awareness, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives you what you want. وَاسْتَعِينُوا بِالصَّبْرِ وَالصَّلَةِ. Scholars and lecturers and speakers and people who serve Imam al-Husayn in this capacity, their best ones have a lot of advice for their colleagues, but one of the advice that kind of sticks in my mind is that one of my teachers used to say, he used to say that before giving the lecture, pray 2 rak'at and ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, tell Him that I want to serve You, so take My hand and help me do the best job that I can do. Sheikh Abbas al-Qummi then says, he says that we have all of these deeds, all of these things you can do to remind yourself, to sober up, to get out of the state of confusion. But by far, one of the best means of doing so is to engage in the gatherings of remembrance. As I said, this pulpit, brothers and sisters, is the platform from which Imam al-Husayn guides millions of people. Millions. You know, we talked about repentance briefly last night. Al-Hur al-Riyahi was turned from a Yazidi into a Husayni because he chose to ride the ark of salvation. And so Hur is the greatest example of repentance. Scholars say that on the day of judgment, he'll be God's proof for anyone who says that it was too late, I was in it too deep, I was in quicksand, I couldn't repent, it was too late for me. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will bring Hur and say, well, it would have been too late for Hur, but he repented. And so Hur is the prime example. But millions have been guided through Imam al-Husayn. Millions of people. Ask any speaker, any lecturer, and they'll have their own stories to contribute. In fact, if we were to compile all of these stories of how people were guided and repented and found their way and found their path by coming to the majalis of Imam al-Husayn, it'll be an encyclopedia. People have, I have stories. I remember once about 7 or 8 years ago, I had a majlis. It was the Arba'een of Imam Hussein. One of the sisters came and she brought along with her her Christian friend. She's not a Muslim. She said to her, where are you going? We're going out to a majlis. What's a majlis? Let's go check it out. So she comes to the majlis and they tell her that it's good to put on a scarf as well out of respect and so forth. So she comes in. She listens to the majlis. I talked about hijab. After the majlis, that sister came up to me and she goes, my Christian friend has decided to put on the hijab. She's not even a Muslim. She doesn't know Imam al-Husayn. All she heard was the tragedy of Lady Zainab. And that's enough of an incentive and of an inspiration to put on the hijab. Why? Because you see someone that you love, someone that you could relate to, someone that you start to admire and you want to imitate them. Again, she doesn't really understand the philosophy of hijab. But she realized that Zainab alayhi salam maintained her hijab. They tried to violate her hijab. So hijab all of a sudden becomes something that she wants to practice because she participated in the majlis of Imam al-Hussein. People have written books. لَقَدْ شَيَّعَنِ الْحُسَيْنِ One of my friends who was on a path other than that of the Ahlul Bayt writes a book and says, I became a follower of the Ahlul Bayt when I heard the maqtal of Imam al-Hussein. وَرَكِبْتُ السَّفِينَ Another scholar has written. Again, he wasn't a Shia. He says, I boarded the Ark of Hussein when I heard about him. Millions of people, hundreds of millions have been guided because of these majalis, because of these gatherings, which is probably why that Imam al-Sadiq says to one of his companions, Ibn Yasar, he says to him, أَتَجْلِسُونَ وَتَتَحَدَّثُونَ Do you gather around and do you speak to yourselves? Do you remember the tragedies? Do you mourn for the calamities of Abu Abdullah al-Hussein? He says to him, yes we do, Ya Ibn Rasulullah. We do, we have that practice where we come from. Do you know what the Imam says to him? He says to him, Inni wallah la uhibbu tilka al-majalis. By God, I love these gatherings. These are gatherings that are now the focus of angels, brothers and sisters. One hadith says, it's good to mention these hadith because what we want to do is inspire using innumerable narrations of the Ahlul Bayt. It's not 10 or 20 or 50 or 100. God only knows how many hadith we have talking about the importance of crying for Imam Hussein. The hadith says that when people gather around and they cry for him, angels come down. And they come down فَيَبْكُونَ لِبُكَائِهِمْ I mentioned one hadith last night, this is another one. They cry when we cry. And then they go back up. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to them, where were you? They say, oh Allah, you know better than us where we were. But we were in a gathering where people who love you and people who fear your wrath had gathered together and they were crying. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala then says, فَإِنِّي قَدْ غَفَرْتُ لَهُمْ وَأَمِنْتُهُمْ مِنْ سَخَطِي Bear witness that I have forgiven their sins and I have protected them from my wrath. The angels, the hadith says, then say to Allah, oh Allah, but there was such and such, and they name specific individuals, who were also there, but they don't mention you. That person does not remember you. That person is distracted from your remembrance. What does Allah say? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, the mere fact that he was there with them means that I'm going to grant him what I grant the others. Absolutely amazing. Imam al-Ridha says to Ibn Shabib, Ibn Shabib was Ma'mun's uncle, maternal uncle. Ma'mun al-Abbasi, this evil, despicable individual, had an uncle who was good, who was a follower of the Ahlul Bayt, a lover of Imam al-Hussein. He comes to the Imam. Imam al-Ridha says to him, Ya Ibn Shabib, if you wish to be raised with us on the day of judgment, then mourn upon our tragedies and rejoice upon our festivities. Cry for Imam al-Hussein. Why? He says to him, فَإِنَّ الْحُسَيْنِ ذُبِحَ كَمَا يُذْبَحُ الْكَبْشِ For Hussein, my grandfather was slaughtered the way a sheep is slaughtered. Allahu Akbar. No wonder Imam Zain al-Abidin cried for Aba Abdullah al-Hussein for 40 years. No wonder the Imam would cry every time he walks in the marketplace and he sees a butcher slaughtering a sheep. The Imam would run to him and he would say to him, stop, stop, stop. Have you fed this sheep? Have you given water to the sheep? Have you quenched its thirst? And the butcher would say, of course, Ibn Rasulullah, it's an Islamic practice that we quench the thirst of the animal. The Imam would then weep and he would say, but my father was killed while he was thirsty. He was killed like the sheep, but he was thirsty on top of that as well. My father was left begging for a drink of water. Allahu Akbar. It's the second night of Ashura. Let's remember a very difficult moment in the life of Imam al-Hussein. When the Imam bid his grandfather Rasulullah farewell. The Imam goes to the shrine of Rasulullah in the holy city of Medina. One of the most difficult things for every member of the Ahlul Bayt was having to say goodbye to the holy city of Medina, the city of their grandfather. Imam al-Hussein goes to the shrine of the Messenger of Allah. He says to him,
Ya Jaddah, Ya Rasul Allah, أنا الحسين ابن فاطمة. This is your grandson. This is the son of your beloved daughter فاطمة. سبطك وفرخك وابن فرخك جاءك. Here I am, O grandfather. He says to him, this world has oppressed me, so take me with you. You know, Aba Abdullah al-Hussein went through this journey knowing that he would be killed, knowing that his blood and the blood of his children would be shed, knowing that his women, his children would be taken captive. But the one thing that motivated the Imam was knowing that he'd be reunited with his father, his mother, his grandfather. Why? Perhaps one of the things that motivated Aba Abdullah was that the Imam was only 8 years old when his mother Fatima was crushed between the wall and the door. This loving mother didn't stay long to offer her love to her children. The Imam loved to be reunited with her, and he wants to be with the Messenger of Allah. So he comes to the shrine. He says to him, Ya Rasulullah, take me with you. I don't wish to live this life any longer. ضمني عندك يا جداه في هذا الضريح علني يا جد من بلوى زماني أستريح فعلى من داخل القبر. الله أكبر. The historians say, narrations tell us that sounds of crying came out, emerged from the grave of Rasulullah, by the way, in Sunni as well as Shi'i hadith, says that when someone sends his salam, my life comes back to my body so that I could say wa alayka salam. So imagine when his flesh, when his grandson Hussein comes to him complaining, Rasulullah cries out loud. This is one farewell where the Messenger of Allah said to him, no, Hussein, you have to go. You have to get killed. The future of this religion rests on that. You have to die. Zainab has to be taken captive. La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. This is one farewell. Another farewell is when the Imam bid his daughter Fatima al-Sughra, who was ill, she was sick, they couldn't accompany her with them on this treacherous journey. Aba Abdullah goes to bid her farewell. What happened between father and daughter, we really don't know, but we could only imagine Aba Abdullah sitting next to her. She's sleeping. The Imam begins to cry. All of a sudden she wakes up. Can you imagine a little girl who's also sick opening her eyes, seeing her father weep and sob and cry? She says, she's distraught. She says, oh father, Aba, what makes you cry, oh father? Am I going to die? Is that what you're trying to tell me? Aba Abdullah says, no, sweetie, no, honey, you're not going to die. But I have to leave. I'm here to bid you farewell. She says, well, why don't you take me with you? He says, no, you cannot come. So she might be telling her father, Ya Aba, why don't you leave my brother Ali al-Akbar? How could you leave me all alone in this city? The Imam would say, no, Aliyun al-Akbar is my special sacrifice on Ashura. Aliyun al-Akbar, you know, Imam al-Hussein on the night of Ashura told everyone to leave, including his brother Abbas. He told Abbas and his brothers, if you wish, you can leave me. The only one who I want to stay with me is my son Ali al-Akbar, for I wish to see him be sacrificed before my two eyes. Ali al-Akbar cannot stay. What about my uncle Abbas? Oh no, he's the commander of my army. He's the chief of my army. Then what about my younger brother Ali al-Asghar? Why can't he stay? Does he have to go? But he's the youngest soldier in the army of Abu Abdullah. Imam al-Hussein bids her farewell. He leaves. Then on the day of Ashura, he also bids his other daughter Sakina farewell. As he's heading towards the camp of the enemy, he's riding on the back of his horse. Narrations tell us that suddenly he heard a faint voice behind him calling out, Abba, oh father, wait, stop. The Imam stops, he comes back. It's his daughter Sakina that he loved dearly. His daughter says to him, Ya Abba, could you please come off the back of the horse? The Imam comes off the horse. Then she says to him, could you sit down? The Imam sits down. She goes to him, she says, could you hold me in your lap? He holds her in her lap. Then she says to him, could you wipe my head with your hand, the way you wipe the head of Hamida, the daughter of Muslim? For I know that I'll be orphaned, but no one will wipe my head. Not only that, but they'll come after me, whipping me and beating me every time I call out your name. La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. العلي العظيم إنا لله وإنا إليه راجعون اللهم لعن أول ظالم ظلم حق محمد وآل محمد وآخر تابع له على ذلك اللهم لعن العصابة التي جاهدت الحسين وشايعت وبايعت وتابعت على قتله اللهم لعنهم جميعا بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم اللهم كن لوليك الحجة ابن الحسن صلواتك عليه وعلى آبائه في هذه الساعة وفي كل ساعة وليا وحافظا وقائدا وناصرا ودليلا وعينا حتى تسكنه أرضك طوعا وتمتعه فيها طويلا برحمتك يا أرحم الراحمين وصل اللهم على سيدنا ونبينا محمد وآله الطاهرين